Father, thank you for the privilege of worship. Through the blood of Christ, we've been able to come before you, bow down before you, able to seek your face and be cleansed from all of our unrighteousness so that we could worship you in spirit and truth. We've been able to pray, we've been able to sing, we've been able to hear your word and rejoice in your word. We've been able to give. And now, as we are bowed before you, we humbly ask you to teach us, to speak to us, Lord, so that our hearts can be transformed more into the image of Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Why don't you just turn with me first thing this morning to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. Gospel of Matthew was written to the Jews who had been looking for hundreds of years for the seed of the promise to come, for the Messiah to come. And Matthew presents Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, as the very one promised to come from the beginning of Genesis throughout the pages of the Old Testament and ending in Malachi. He also presents Jesus the Messiah as King. So far in our study in Matthew's Gospel, we have studied in depth the first 9 chapters. In those 9 chapters, we have discovered overwhelming evidence as put forth by Matthew and well supported by the Old Testament scriptures, verifying the claim that without a doubt, Jesus is the Messiah. He is the King of the Jews. What are Jesus' credentials to claim the titles Messiah and King? Well, first off, Matthew gives us his genealogy. Take a look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. It begins, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." From the very first words of his gospel, Matthew records his central theme and character, Jesus Christ. Remember, Christ in Greek is equal to Messiah in Hebrew, Savior. From this opening verse, Matthew connects Jesus back to 2 great covenants in Jewish history, the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7 and the Abrahamic covenant in chapter 12 and 15 of Genesis. If Jesus of Nazareth is the fulfillment of these 2 great covenants, if Jesus is the Messiah promised to come through Abraham, if Jesus is the eternal King promised to David, he must be related to the rightful line. This is a question the Jews would have asked, so Matthew traces Jesus' lineage in great detail through the throne of David and all the way back to Abraham. Jesus' human genealogy proves beyond any doubt that he is a son of Abraham by birth. He is a Jew, so he can rightly claim the title of Jewish Messiah, and he also has the right to David's throne. Another credential set forth is by Matthew is Jesus' supernatural birth. Take a look over at Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. If Jesus is the Messiah, his birth, according to Old Testament prophecy, must be a miraculous one. Here, we have the announcement of Jesus' birth, and yes, it is quite miraculous, and in literal fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. Look at verse 18. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit." Drop down to verse 20. "As Joseph considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which means God with us." That is out of Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. based on his human genealogy and his miraculous birth as the God-man, Jesus also has the human right to be king and the supernatural ability to fulfill God's everlasting covenant promise to David, that one of his offspring would sit on his throne forever. God said, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. A year or so after Jesus' birth, Matthew writes of the first instance where Jesus is acknowledged as king. Take a look at chapter 2, verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. After meeting with Herod and finding out where that king was born, they went to see Jesus. And if we drop down to verse 11, it says, And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And opening their treasures, they offered him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Fast forward 28 to 29 years, as the king is introduced through the ministry of John the Baptist. It was John who baptized Jesus. And at this event came confirmation from heaven that Jesus is the Messiah. Take a look at verses 16 and 17 in chapter 3. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Here we see all three persons of the Godhead present at this event. The Father spoke to his Son. The Son was being baptized. The Spirit descended on the Son as a dove. This verified the truth that Jesus is the Son of God. And it was also keeping with Isaiah's prophecy that the Spirit of God would rest upon Messiah. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. The descent of the Holy Spirit empowered the Son, the Messiah, for his ministry among the people. Another credential is found in chapter 4. We see the perfect, righteous Son of God. Verse 1. Was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. The one who identified himself with sinners by baptism, who would provide righteousness to lost sinners, proved he is perfectly righteous, as he is tempted three times and did not give in to those temptations, validating his right and claim to be the Messiah, the eternal King of Israel, who would save his people from their sins. And then in verse 17, it says, From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then in verse 23, it tells us that Jesus went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. And verse 25 says, And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Then, beginning in chapter 5 and going through chapter 9, Matthew, as guided by the Holy Spirit, records events from Jesus' ministry of teaching and healing. In the process, Matthew unfolds the nature and the character of Jesus Christ to his audience, and the only conclusion to be drawn is this: Jesus is the Messiah. He is King. Beginning in chapter 5, verse 1, and going through the end of chapter 7, Jesus teaches his Sermon on the Mount. Here the king teaches the principles of his kingdom to his disciples. Matthew chapter 7, verse 28 draws a conclusion. The crowds were astonished at his teaching. And verse 29 gives us a reason for their amazement. His words possessed authority. It says Jesus was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. And his credentials do not stop there. In Matthew chapters 8 and 9, Jesus validates his authoritative words with authenticating works, as Matthew outlines for us three groups of three miracles, all which authenticate the truth that indeed Jesus is the divine Messiah promised by Isaiah the prophet, who wrote of the Messiah, The eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. Isaiah 35, 5 and 6. when we understand the miracles of Jesus in the context of who he is. We see that they are works that Jesus did by his own divine power, not merely works that God had done through human prophets as witnessed in the Old Testament. Surely, Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. Surely, Jesus is the King of the Jews. So with all the qualifications set forth, all of them that we've seen in these first nine chapters, supporting the truth that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the King of Israel, what was the response of the people? Take a look at chapter 9, verse 31. It says that his fame spread throughout all the district. So his name went out. What he was doing went out. Verse 33b says, the crowds marveled, saying, never was anything like this seen in Israel. Another reaction to Jesus' impeccable credentials put forth in these verses is found in verse 34. The Pharisees said that he casts out demons by the prince of demons. So you have people fascinated by Jesus, drawn to Jesus, not necessarily by what he was preaching, but what they were seeing. You have the religious leaders seeing what Jesus is doing, acknowledging that he's doing all these miracles, but saying that it's by Satan that he's doing the miracles. And as for Jesus, he simply continues to solidify his credentials, which validated who he is and what he's about. In verse 35, it says, and Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction. It is at this point in Matthew's gospel that we get a special glimpse into Jesus' heart. A heart that he's had all along for those in the crowds following him. A heart of compassion. And from this point on, there is a transition from Jesus only doing the ministering to the chosen 12 ministering as well. Verse 36 in chapter 9. When Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. It is obvious by the masses of people that Jesus needed to enlist others in order to reach the massive crowds with his message. So he asked his disciples to earnestly and seriously pray for more workers to go out. Beginning in chapter 10, we find out that the 12 apostles become the answer to their own prayers. I love this. One writer said this: there is great integrity in that when you are praying for something, you are willing to be the answer. There is great integrity in that when you are praying for something, you are willing to be the answer. So the 12 prayed, they became the answer. So Jesus gathers the 12 around him in order to send them out. Last week, Mike mentioned that angels would probably have been a better choice to send out. Angels would have done a perfect job. Then I got to thinking the next best choice would be to surround himself with professionally trained individuals. I mean, humanly speaking, I would never start a venture or a business without professionals who actually knew what they were doing, but Jesus doesn't go there. No, he chooses some fishermen, a tax collector, a zealot, other non-professionals. And in doing so, did Jesus actually believe that these guys were world changers? No, he knew that they weren't at this point. You see, Jesus knew that it wasn't that what they were at that point in time, but what God would make them over time. As they yielded, God would begin to change them, begin to transform them. Over his 3 years with them, and then with the coming of the Holy Spirit, 11 of these men would become world changers. Acts chapter 17, verse 6 says that they turned the world upside down with the message of the gospel. For now, for the short term, it's their first training session. They're going to get a taste for what it will be like when eventually they will experience this as a way of life. Note, for their first missionary trip, Jesus gives them power to minister. Look at verse 1 in chapter 10. And he called to him 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. With the power to do the same thing that Jesus was doing, the king commissions his disciples to announce him, to announce the Messiah and king whose rule was at hand, based upon all that has been revealed up to this point. To reveal the Messiah, to reveal the King who has come to the people in the cities and villages of Israel. Beginning in verse 5 and through the rest of the chapter, it's divided into three parts, easily identified by the words, "Truly I say to you." So the first section begins in verse 5 and ends in verse 15. And that's what we're going to look at today, the instructions that Jesus gives to the 12. The second section begins in verse 16 and ends in verse 23, and this speaks of the reactions they will encounter. Persecution will come. And then the last section begins in verse 24 and ends with verse 42 and speaks of the cost to the one sent. Now let's enter the text. And as we do, please understand this. The situation surrounding the 12's commissioning does not apply to us. What Jesus says here does not apply to us, but directly the 12 and the mission he commissioned them for in that moment. However, and this is vitally important for us to understand, Jesus' words to them contain much that we can learn from and apply to our own commissioning to go and make disciples of all nations. So normally in a sermon we go through the text and we do some application at the end. Today we're going to be applying as we go along. Applying the principles that Jesus is giving to his disciples to our own commissioning to go and make disciples. Please join me in chapter 10, verse 5a. It says, these 12 Jesus sent out. Their names are listed for us. Mike read of them earlier. And Mark chapter 6, verse 7 tells us that Jesus sent them out two by two. Interestingly, as Matthew lists the 12, at the beginning of chapter 10, they are listed in pairs. They are listed in pairs. This makes sense because for the Jews, the testimony of anyone was to be confirmed by two or three witnesses, Deuteronomy 19:15. So they were going to Jewish people, or to be credible witnesses, there were two of them. In addition, Jesus sending his disciples out two by two shows how compassionate our Savior is to his own. I want you to think about this. These guys are basically going out, not really knowing what to expect, not really sure of what they're going to do. So in times when they experience great joy and success and temptation and loneliness and exhaustion and persecution and everything else that's going to be thrown at them, they would have a companion. They would add another one that was walking with them, that could rejoice with them and pray with them and understand them and encourage them and support them. Verses 5b and 6. Jesus instructed them and said, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I want you to first notice this commissioning of his disciples. Jesus was very specific here about where they went. The 12 were to go only to the Jews. Now, your first reaction might be, well, where is the compassion here? It's not very loving of Jesus to instruct his disciples to not go to the Gentiles and to not go to the Samaritans. Doesn't Jesus care about the Gentiles? Well, to answer that, you just need to go back to Matthew chapter 8, verse 12, where Jesus heals a Gentile centurion's most probably Gentile servant. Jesus said this to his disciples about the centurion, about a Gentile. "Truly I tell you that no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you many will come from the east and the west, Gentiles, and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Jewish people in the kingdom of heaven." So does Jesus have anything against the Samaritans? They were half Jew, half Gentile, and the Jews didn't like them. As a matter of fact, they hated them. He wouldn't even set foot on their soil. Well, in John chapter 4, a Samaritan woman is the first person in Scripture to whom Jesus announces that he is the Messiah. When Jesus healed 10 lepers, one of them was a Samaritan, and he was the only one that came back and thanked Jesus. Jesus used the Samaritan in his illustration of what loving your neighbor looks like. So yes, Jesus loves the Gentiles. Jesus loves the Samaritans. Jesus loves the Jews. And in 3 years, after he dies and is resurrected, before he's ascended to heaven, he will commission the church, you and me, to go with his authority and with his Holy Spirit's power and be witnesses to the Jews in Jerusalem and Judea, but also to the Samaritans and all the way to the ends of the earth, the Gentiles. Why did Jesus tell his disciples to only go to the Jews? First and foremost, the Jews were God's chosen people. God gave them the covenants. God gave them the law. God deposited his word with them. God gave his promises to them through the prophets. Salvation is from the Jews, John 4:22. It comes through them. They were the people group to whom the Messiah was born into. He came to his own, John 1:11. Jesus was the Messiah to the Jewish people. He was the King of the Jews. But didn't Jesus know that his own were going to reject him? Most definitely. Nevertheless, he tirelessly preached repentance and the kingdom to them because it was for them. Paul as well always went to the Jew first. He and Barnabas boldly said this: "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you." Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Second reason Jesus sent the 12 only to the Jews might have been purely practical. Jesus's men were going to have their hands full ministering to just Jews, their own people. After all, we've already seen some of the confrontation that Jesus has had with the Jews. Ministering to Gentiles and Samaritans would have confronted the 12 with cultural and personal prejudices they may not have been prepared to encounter. So the disciples were told to go only to the Jews. And Jesus described the Jews in a very specific way as the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Jesus already called them sheep at the end of chapter 9. They were the people Jesus had compassion for. They were the harassed and helpless people who were like sheep without a shepherd. Now, collectively speaking, the people of the house of Israel would not have described themselves as lost sheep or like sheep without a shepherd. But he, Jesus, the good shepherd, knew their hearts. See, they thought that because they were children of Abraham, that they would automatically be granted entrance into Messiah's kingdom. He didn't need to find anything or to be found. They were already there. They already had it. They were wrong. Jesus came as their king and as their Messiah, and he and his disciples were presenting his kingdom rule to lost sheep of Israel. Emphasize on the lost. The message of repentance and the kingdom of heaven was for God's covenant people, Israel. They needed to repent of their sins and accept their king, the king that was in their presence. Now, fast forward to the 21st century. Like Jesus' commission to his 12, his commission to us is very specific. We are to go and make disciples of all nations. highlight all. And all includes the Jews. Sometimes in our zeal to get the gospel out, we think of every other people group but the Jews. May we never forget God's chosen people and the truth that they so desperately need, the truth of their Messiah. May we never stop, as the psalmist says, praying for the peace of Jerusalem. The Jews are still God's beloved chosen people. He has not abandoned them, and he will not abandon them. It is a Jewish Messiah who saved us. It is a Jewish king whom we are subject to. And that Jewish Messiah and Jewish king whom we are subject to longs to see his people saved. Remember that the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus came and lived a perfect life and died a perfect death and rose again, validating all that he said and all that he did. The gospel is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, including the Jews. As Jesus is very specific about his disciples going to the Jews only, he's also specific about the message they were to bring. Take a look at verse 7. Proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They weren't supposed to go and say what they wanted to say or what was on their minds or what they thought would be best for the people they were going to. They were to preach what Jesus said to preach. They were to preach what John the Baptist said and Jesus. They both said the same thing. They preached the exact same message. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, I want to take a moment to biblically discuss what the kingdom of heaven is. Matthew uses the phrase 32 times in his gospel. First off, it is interesting that only Matthew uses this phrase. The other three writers use the phrase the kingdom of God. Matthew on occasion also uses the phrase kingdom of God. And for the most part, kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God are synonymous. As a matter of fact, Matthew uses both interchangeably in chapter 19, verses 23 and 24. He says, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, because Matthew was writing primarily to the Jews, it is likely that he uses the term heaven instead of God out of respect for his audience, who could have been offended by the overuse of God's name, which the Jews feared would cause them to say his name in vain because it's being repeated constantly and it would be in violation of the third commandment. Now, the precise phrase kingdom of heaven is not found anywhere in the Old Testament, but it is an Old Testament concept. This is probably why neither John nor Jesus nor his disciples define the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God when they use it. For their original audiences already knew what was meant by the phrase. They simply went and announced that the kingdom of heaven was at hand, and their audiences would have basically understood what was being claimed. Now, the basic idea of the kingdom of heaven from the Old Testament is the fact that God is king, that he rules. And this theme is vital for making sense of what is meant when it is announced that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, the key to understanding the phrase kingdom of heaven is that the basic meaning of the Greek word basileia and the Hebrew word malkuth both translate kingdom is rule, reign, and dominion. The basic meaning of the word kingdom in the Bible is God's reign. It's not talking about a realm, and it's not talking about a people. It is talking about God's reign. And looking at the big picture in the Old Testament, there are two major facets to the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. One is the rule of the eternal sovereign God over all the universe. Psalm 103:19 proclaims, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his kingdom rules over all. So in one sense, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, incorporates everything that is. At the same time, it is more specific. In the Old Testament, God is frequently spoken of as the king, specifically of Israel. God himself states in Isaiah 43:15, "I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King." However, in the Old Testament, it is only partially and imperfectly realized. Israel again and again and again rebelled against the divine sovereignty of God. Therefore, the prophets looked forward to a day when God's rule would be fully experienced, not by Israel alone, but by all the world. The main emphasis of the prophets is on hope. The hope of God establishing a perfect rule through his Messiah. Daniel writes that the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Chapter 2, verse 44. Daniel foresaw one like a son of man, and to him was given dominion and glory in a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Daniel chapter 4, verse 3 says, his kingdom is an eternal kingdom. John's message, Jesus' message, the disciples' message, is that this kingdom of heaven is now at hand. Why? Because the king has come. Speaking of the king's coming, there are two aspects to it. First, the ministry of our Lord Jesus at his first coming in the flesh, in which he lays the foundation for the kingdom in the shedding of his precious blood. For it is the blood that he shed that inaugurates the new covenant, which is the foundation of the kingdom, Jeremiah chapter 31. Entrance into his kingdom, having oneself placed under his rule, involves repentance and new birth. After King Jesus was rejected by Israel, the king returned to heaven. So at present, Jesus isn't literally in the world, literally ruling, but all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him, Matthew 28:18. And he reigns from heaven as he rules in the hearts of all who acknowledge him as Lord. Paul writes, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit," Romans 14:17. The fundamental task of the church is to bear witness to the present kingdom of heaven. Our king reigns now. So for us to put the kingdom of God entirely in the future is to miss one of the most significant points of the New Testament. Our king has come. He has inaugurated his kingdom, and he reigns as we speak. The second aspect of the kingdom of heaven is the ministry of King Jesus at his second coming, at which he destroys the enemies of God and brings his rule upon the earth, where he will physically reign from David's throne. It is then that we all have the public manifestation of the king. Jesus comes as the hidden king in his first coming, never taking the physical throne, never allowing anyone to push him forth as king and put him on the throne. He comes as the magnificent king of glory at his second coming, when he will come as king of kings and lord of lords. And then after our Lord Jesus' reign upon the earth will come the everlasting kingdom promised in the Old Testament. 2 Peter 1:11 calls it the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Quick summary, kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is both now and not yet. The rule of God is present in one sense and yet future in another. And this is not a contradiction, but simply the nature of the kingdom. The kingdom has come in fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. The new covenant has been established, but its final manifestation and consummation and final fulfillment of the Old Testament promises lie in the future. Till then, we are to be good and faithful servants, all the while resting in the words of Jesus, who says, "Surely I am coming soon." To which we reply, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." Let's go back to our text. Jesus is very specific about his disciples going to the Jews only. He's very specific about the message they were to bring. And Jesus is very specific about how they were to carry out their commission. Look at chapter 10, verse 8a. Jesus tells them to go and heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, and cast out demons. So preaching was not the only thing they were to be doing. It was to be accompanied by these works, just like his ministry. So he's telling these guys, okay, I want you to go and preach. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. But I don't want you to get up on a soapbox. I don't want you to get up on a hill far removed from all the people and just preach your heart out. I want you to get down in the midst of them. Don't preach from a distance. I want you to get down in the midst of them. I want you to get personal with them. I want you to be compassionate towards them, not just with your words, but with your actions. I want you to care for these people and have compassion for these people like I have compassion, Jesus speaking. They were to care for the people just as Jesus did. And in the process, their words would be validated by their actions. And notice also that they were to do this with a spirit of generosity and grace. Verse 8b says, you received without pay, without paying, give without pay. So all this power, the message, everything that they were about, it wasn't about them, it was about Christ. And it was given to them freely, and they were to give it away freely. They should have been so amazed and so humbled that Jesus would empower them in this way that they would just go and give freely. But there would be a temptation. I want you to imagine the money and the gifts that would have been thrown at them because they could heal people. They would have been offered all kinds of stuff in return for healing. And Jesus had to remind them that this temptation would come. He reminded them that all that they received was a gift from the Lord. And this was the sole reason that they should freely give it. And we, my brothers and sisters, have received everything that we have from the Lord. All that we are is because of Him. And we are to freely give to others, expecting nothing in return, always making sure that the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ is not just done with words, but like our King, it is done in the context of an active, personal, compassionate ministry of meeting people's needs, both spiritually and, where possible, physically. As the Apostle John said, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. 1 John 3:18. And one last important point here. The command to perform these miracles was something very specific to the apostles. They were the ones who were given this divine gift of power and authority. Only they could have performed such a ministry. Jesus was also very specific about how they would be provided for. Verses 9 and 10a. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics or sandals or a staff. Put in simple terms, they were to travel lightly. This, of course, isn't to say that they were not supposed to provide anything for themselves at all. They obviously needed to bring a tunic. They just weren't supposed to bring two. They obviously needed to wear sandals, but they weren't supposed to bring an extra pair, etc. Why? Well, Jesus says in verse 10b, the laborer deserves his food. Or put another way, the laborer was worthy of support by those to whom they ministered. Therefore, there was no need to bring extra. They were the workers of the kingdom. And those who were and would become subjects of the kingdom should be expected to support its workers. One thought of application for our day. Generally speaking, we are all kingdom messengers. We are all ambassadors for Christ. And we are all called to proclaim the gospel at our own expense. At times, Paul spread the gospel, 1 Corinthians 9:18 says, free of charge. However, the New Testament is clear. To those who have been officially identified as pastors and evangelists and missionaries, the local church has a duty to materially support them. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 9:14, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Jesus is also very specific about with whom the 12 should stay. Look at verses 11 through 13. In whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it. Stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. Now, travel in those days was dangerous. And very often, the inns were not any safer. Therefore, it would be appropriate for the 12 to expect to be given a place to go and to stay during their mission. It would be in the homes of those who would welcome their message. Worthiness would obviously be determined by a genuine receptivity to the message the 12 proclaimed and a genuine faith placed in the king they announced. And once they found that worthy household, they were to stay there the whole time they were in town. Well, why would Jesus say that? Well, maybe the temptation would be is that the first family that welcomed the gospel was very poor. And 3 days later, they were preaching and some really rich guy accepted Christ. They say, okay, well, we're going to move there because they're worthy. And Jesus said, first one that you go to and they're worthy, stay there the whole time that you are in town. For us, the principle is this. We should be ready to practice good hospitality, Romans 16:13. As lovers of the King, as lovers of His gospel, we should be ready to serve His faithful messengers in this way. When we do so, 3 John 8 says we become fellow workers for the truth. So in commissioning and sending the 12 apostles on their initial missionary journey, we have seen that Jesus is very specific about His disciples going to the Jews only, very specific about the message they were to bring, very specific about how they were to carry out their commission, very specific about how they would be provided for, very specific about where they should stay. And lastly, Jesus is very specific about how they should respond in the case that they're rejected. As we know, not only from reading the scriptures, but also from our own experience, many people are very hostile to the message of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus goes on to tell His men in verses 14 and 15, if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Those who failed to welcome the 12, rejecting their message that the kingdom of heaven was at hand, were to be passed by. They were to be passed by, not with malice, not with hate, not with disdain, but with pity. They rejected the truth. Their king was present. Their king had come. They were to shake the dust off their feet. It simply symbolized their rejection of the Jewish family or the Jewish city, that they were considered just as the Gentiles. And this is so vitally important, and it is why we must pity those who turn down the gospel. We need to let the judgment be left to God. If someone rejects the message, don't take it personal. Don't take it out on them personally. Let God deal with it. Jesus said that judgment on such people would be greater than that of Sodom and Gomorrah when the final day of judgment comes. Let God handle that. Keep praying for them. Let God handle them from that point. As with each of the other specifics, there is something here to apply to our mission. The Lord's commission to us includes all the world, not just the nation of Israel. We preach the gospel of the grace of God, Acts 20:24. Our message is that Christ died for our sins, that Christ rose from the dead, and that Christ rules and reigns from the throne today, and that Christ is coming back. It's not that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Christ Jesus has come. And He's already suffered, and He's already died, and He's already risen from the dead. Now he is offering salvation to all who will believe. Like Jesus and his disciples, we will often find the message we proclaim is fought against and fiercely opposed. In spite of that opposition, we are to faithfully proclaim the truth about Jesus Christ at every opportunity the Lord sets before us. We are called to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, never to force it on anyone, never to twist their arms, never to talk them into it. We are simply called to proclaim the gospel. And if the message is accepted, we can rejoice with the angels in heaven. Again, if it is rejected, we must leave that person to their decision, never stopping our prayers for them, but allowing God, the just judge, to deal with them as he knows best in all of his wisdom and in his sovereignty. And he may very well give you the opportunity to go back once again and to go back again and again. But if not, I beg you to keep praying for that person. Keep lifting them up to the throne of God. Give that person to the sovereign God of the universe and his wisdom.